The Times this week has carried a series in its correspondence column entitled Somnolent Sermons. My favourite offering was this, Sir, at the end of a three-hour sermon by the Reverend Edward Tatham, the only member of the congregation left was found to be dead. Now, the fact that that letter appeared this week and the sentence that's perhaps the key to the chapters we're looking at this Sunday evening goes like this: here is a call for the endurance of the saints, are entirely unrelated. I just want to remind us that we're reading a letter that's written to and for harassed Christians, persecuted minority groups. Don't forget the first century readers as you study Revelation. John was writing for them. But it was written as well to the servants of God. It's God's word for God's people. And what will be revealed today is designed to keep us going as well. Last week we saw that Revelation wasn't to be read as a consecutive chronology with each chapter describing what takes place after the one before. Instead, it's cycles, it's a series of sequences, all of which cover the span of history. The book is not designed to give a series of cryptic clues which will unlock the secret of the dating of all the great events of history. And yet there is some pattern. We saw it last week. The church age, the Christian age, the gospel age, it was described as 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. That was Revelation speak for AD. And then you remember how evil triumphed for 3.5 days, just a brief time, and then came the end. Well, today's tour will cover the same span. It's something of a tour of a battlefield, and if you think that's a place of confusion, well, you're quite right. There are probably more minefields in these chapters than any others we've covered so far. They're full of symbols. Look how chapter 12 begins. And a great portent appeared in heaven. That's to say, a sign. And odd ones they are to us. There are dragons and beasts and horns and heads, and they belong to the world of fairy tales. And yet that's not completely true either. We've our own language of signs and symbols that make perfect sense to us. You've only got to look at political cartoons, and we're not surprised when we see Britain represented by a lion or a bulldog, or America depicted as an eagle, or a great bear signifying Russia. Now we understand exactly what's going on. So we'd be foolish to dismiss these chapters because of symbols. It's only sensible to acknowledge that confusion comes at least in part because we're not familiar with the genre of apocalyptic writing. We're not attuned to the Old Testament references. They give us more clues than anything. The wilderness which keeps cropping up echoes Exodus and Elijah, whose ministry is constantly hinted at. The 3.5 years and the beast are a picture from Daniel's prophecies, and so on. And I'm not as attuned as I ought to be. So I'll miss emphases not just because of time, but ignorance. All the same, I want to chart a route through the battlefield for you tonight. And if in your study later on you discover I've trodden on some mines, please be good enough to tell me. So let's begin with the backdrop for the battle. Because this chapter 12 provides a picture against which the battle is fought, a backdrop for it all. There are three scenes here, each with its own emphasis. Firstly, verses 1 to 6, the hostility. It introduces the characters and the focus of the hostility. There's the woman in verse 1. I suspect she's best understood as the church. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The true Israel of Old Testament times, you remember Joseph's dream in Genesis 39? Well, that's being echoed here. And yet by the end of the chapter, indeed by verse 6, she's become the Christian church of the New Testament. John is constantly emphasizing this link. He won't let the one forget its roots or the other its fulfillment. And then we discover verse 2, she was with child. Now the child is not symbolic, it's not a portent, he's the Christ. Verse 5, she brought forth a male child, one who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And then thirdly, we discover this other character, the dragon. She was, verse 2, with child. She cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery, and another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. Now, we don't have to speculate about the dragon. We're told in verse 9 that he's the devil, and he's opposed to Christ. His opposition to us is purely derivative from this hostility. Well, look, verse 5, she brought forth a male child, one who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was not caught by the dragon, but caught up to God and to his throne. It's speaking of the ascension. You can skip all of Christ's life and ministry to make this crucial point, that every device of Satan, from Herod's slaughter of babies to Pilate's execution of Jesus, was frustrated. God's Christ triumphed and reigns. And then the second picture. Well, here's verses 7 to 12, the war in heaven. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. It's not consecutive, this, but if you push me on when it is, I think it's speaking of the first coming of Christ. Certainly Jesus said, I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. But the main emphasis of this paragraph isn't on when something happened, but what has happened. And what it tells us is this: heaven has been cleared of the devil and all his minions. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, remember that. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. See, heaven is declared a safe haven. Just like northern Iraq has been freed from Saddam and his troops, so John tells us there is a place where the great deceiver and accuser has no place. Now, unless that was revealed to us, you and I would not know that. We wouldn't know there really is somewhere where the evil power has no power whatsoever. It's beyond our experience, that, because he's everywhere here. Even the Christian martyr is safe there. You see, verse 11, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. It's a remarkable encouragement. It tells me that the blood of the Lamb, the cross, was the place of the great triumph, while Christ suffered and was seemingly defeated. A victory of eternal consequences was being won. Now, please, for all the seemingly childlike symbolism, this is as profound a chapter as I'm likely to find on the question of evil. The Bible takes evil as seriously as any questioner, and this book is full of the most terrible evils and sufferings. And if it won't fully reveal the answer to that theoretical question of where did evil come from, it does know that I must at least be reassured of these truths if I'm to be asked to face this evil as I must. I must be reassured of the truth that the source of evil is not God himself, rather one who is implacably hostile to him, to his plans, his purposes, who delights to vent his anger on God's people, to war against them and cause untold harm. And I need to be reassured as well that this dragon devil is not on a level with God. There is only one winner. On our behalf, at the cost of the cross, he's been taken on and beaten. God's ruling. He reigns. The dragon is frustrated, and he always will be. I was talking with a Christian recently, not from anywhere near here, who was going through what he described as a bad patch. He was beginning to think it wasn't worth going on in the Christian life. It all seemed so overwhelming to him that he wanted to give up. Verse 12 is a reminder to him that it was just bluff. See, in the light of what we've seen, John says, "Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein." And you who are citizens of heaven, he might add, you for whom heaven is going to be your destiny. It is a sure, safe haven. It doesn't look like it, it doesn't feel like it, but we're actually fighting from victory. You see, Satan's great evil is not the work of a winner, but the death throes of a loser. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows he can win. No, because he knows his time is short. However overpowering his actions, they're like the foul temper that pillaged Kuwait City and set the oil fields ablaze, because they knew their time was short. And so to scene three. That war on earth. Verses 13 to 17, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd borne the male child. He switches from the Christ, who's now beyond his reach, to the woman. And she was given the two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished. I don't think of it just as a desert. It's a place of safety, of supernatural safety. There's no human help in the desert. It's a hostile world. Oh, yes, and that point is meant. But it's where God gave manna. God gave manna to his people in their wilderness wanderings, where the angels fed Elijah in the wilderness. And God will keep his church for a time and times and half a time. Almost certainly a year and 2 years and half a year. 1, 2, 3 and a half years. For the span. A.D. In verse 17, the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. So that's the battle then. That is my Christian life. My Christian life will be lived out in the light of this chapter. It ought to affect all my expectations. Verse 17 tells me that to be a Christian is to have the devil make war against me. Of course, you old hands knew that, but do we remember it? And doesn't this explain the bafflement of many a new Christian? When they feel they've made perhaps the hardest, but certainly the best and the truest decision of their lives to stand with Christ. And now they're staggered. They find themselves reeling under the impact and the force of the doubt and the temptation that hits them. As if everything within them and without is saying to them, wrong move, buddy. What else would the deceiver say? And please, if you're going through the mill with it, don't think what you're battling with is just some irrelevant sideshow in a meaningless contest. No, no, it's got cosmic significance. We're part of this huge global battle. Good v. evil, people delight in putting it, but that's not the way the Bible depicts it. It's much more personal than that. God v. the devil. My battle day by day, week by week, is not irrelevant, is not insignificant, is not meaningless. It's part of this whole huge fight. And there's only one winner. Now just where it hits me. Well, that's what we'll see when we come on to the next two chapters.
More from Hugh in a few moments. But before we come to the sequel, we're going to...
Bible, page 235, Revelation 13. The devil's really been having a go at me recently, someone said to a friend of mine not so long ago. And my friend, who's quite a perceptive fellow, immediately answered back, "What makes you think you're so important that the devil should want to have a go at you personally?" It wasn't that he disbelieved chapter 12, he believes it implicitly. It's just that he's aware that Satan often as not won't attack directly, but uses agents. And as we come from chapter 12 to chapter 13, as we focus in away from the backdrop to the battle, right to the very heart of the battle, that's what we'll see. We left Satan at the end of chapter 12 standing on the seashore. And from the sea rises the first terrible figure that we've just heard read about. The first beast, verses 1 to 10. It's a picture of despotic power. Verses 1 and 2 are full of images for power, because more than anything else, the devil covets God's omnipotence. And we read in verse 7 that authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. It's a seemingly invincible enemy, verses 3 and 4. And nearly all commentators see this beast as representing the power of the state, some great political power. But when you realize that it seems to have had a mortal wound and yet that's healed and everyone's worshipping it, you understand why I need to remember the victory of chapter 12. Why John is going to make sure that he doesn't show me this chapter before I first learnt the lesson of the chapter before. Now, in the first century, this fits the Roman Empire perfectly. That mortal wound in verse 3 ties in with the legend that the Emperor Nero, though he killed himself, would return in the body of one of his successors. It was a popular thought of the day. Verse 5 speaks of the beast being given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It doesn't just mean that he would swear or curse. No, it's something far greater than that. Well, the Emperor Domitian used to speak of himself as our Lord and our God. His decrees began like this: "Our Lord and our God says." Can't get much more blasphemous than that, can you? On the other hand, some people go right to the other end of history, and they will say that there are strong echoes here of the Antichrist. That great figure of the man of lawlessness will come at the end of time that we see in 2 Thessalonians. Now, I don't want to dispute either of those. Just to point out that there is a sense in which there's always this beast around. Look, verse 5, it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Yes, you can do the division by 12. Comes out to 3.5 years. All across this span we're looking at. We're looking at the problem of power here and the way men will always give their allegiance to some sort of power. And these seven heads and the mortal wound, it's just a reminder of how there are always despots and tyrants, aren't there, of one political hue or another? How short-lived our triumphs are? See, you oust a Shah and you get an Ayatollah. You murder a Haile Selassie and you inherit a President Mengistu. Hey, he was fairly beast-like, wasn't he? Many died at his hands. They've just discovered the chapel of the presidential palace this week. The nave has been turned into a dining room. And behind and above the altar, there's a 40-foot picture of President Mengistu himself. And if it's not an individual, it might just as easily be a creed or a philosophy. Communism, fascism, they may be dead, but they don't really lie down. And in the West, we've our own beast of liberal humanism, haven't we? Bolstered by the belief that democracy and the goodness of people and the freedom can never really be extinguished. John Brown's body lies a-moulding in the grave, but we all know that his soul goes marching on. Yes, I doubt it even needs to be a regime or a creed, just a culture or a subculture. What's it like to live in those parts of almost any great city in the world where to exist means you're into drugs and petty crime? And the family, the gang, the peer group pressure, it's as ruthless as any beast's. Or to live in those other parts of cities where greed and mammon have its members by the throat. Don't you think the beast's rampant there? And Christians? Well, verse 7 tells us how they'll be treated. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Verse 8 tells you why. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. And you see, just as to worship Caesar as Lord would have been impossible for a first century Christian, so there'll be equivalent commands just as impossible for 20th century Christians. And they have suffered, and we can expect to suffer when we question the assumptions and criticize the ideals of the society we live in, as Michael Wilcock puts it. And how are we to respond to all of that? Well, do understand the problem. Christians, you see, have been taught by the apostles there is no authority except from God. That's what the apostle Paul says. So how do you react when the state, instead of acting under God's authority, acts as if it were God? I think that's what verses 9 to 11 are there for. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. Well, you have to suffer in those situations. As if that's what it means. But it's a double-edged verse, that. You must have to suffer, but don't despair. If anyone slays with the sword must he be slain. This great beast isn't as powerful as he likes to pretend. The devil is a deceiver. The beast's power is not as impregnable as it looks. And we're in a great position to see that, aren't we? The unthinkable happened last year. The Berlin Wall came down. The communist bloc crumbled. Oh, there's a false euphoria over it, the idea that it would never rise again. Already we're wary as to what's going to take its place, but it's a great reminder to us that the securest despot has feet of clay. Now, it would be rash to argue from the silence of these verses that I should do nothing to reform a society like this, but it would be foolish not to listen to the call that John highlights for me. Look at the end of verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Did you wonder what to pray for Christians abroad? Come along to the prayer supper and you find yourself in one of those world prayer groups, and it's for Muslim countries or the very Far East, China, Eastern Europe, and you don't really have a clue. Well, grab this verse next time you come. Here's what's to pray for those Christians, just as you can pray it for yourselves. Firstly, that they endure, that they stay true to Jesus. Secondly, that they have faith, that they believe they will conquer by the blood of the Lamb. For without that hope, they won't endure. But there's another beast, isn't there? There's another beast that's in focus in the heart of the battle, and he's described in the second paragraph of this chapter. He appears to be the beast of false religion. He's interested in getting people to worship. Verse 11, you notice, he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He looks like Christ, but he's got a message like the devil's. It's linked to the power of the state, if that's what it is. Verse 12, certainly to the first beast, he makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. He's got a lot of economic weapons, verses 16 and 17. Causes everyone to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Again, I imagine to John's first century readers, here would be a vivid picture of those officials who came enforcing the worship of Caesar as Lord and handed out the certificates to show that you'd sworn the oath. Must have been a most terrifying moment when they came into the village or the town and they set up whatever they set up, and you were forced, no doubt, with troops lining the way, to come there and swear the oath. Will you or won't you, Christian? Very frightening. It's the precursor of many state churches. Shadow, one suspects, is falling over things like the Crusades and the Inquisition and many of the state churches in Eastern Europe and China. I was reading a paper about Christianity in Eastern Europe yesterday. Listen to this. It's speculation, but it's informed speculation. Having spearheaded the opposition to communism for many years, the Roman Catholic Church is poised to reap the maximum advantage from its achievement. In Poland, it has become involved in political matters to a degree unknown in the West. An article in the Times echoed that yesterday too. Poland's previously liberal abortion law has been abolished, and abortion is now a crime which can cause an offending doctor to lose his right to practice. Religious education is also now compulsory in schools, but it must be given by a priest. There's also been a widespread rise in anti-Semitism, which the church has done little to counteract. And considering that the pre-war Jewish population of Poland was over 3 million and is now only a few thousand, this movement has little grounding in fact and is potentially very dangerous, and almost certainly will be economically disastrous for those Jews caught up in it. Or Russia, it's hard to predict, the writer says, but it would appear that the Russian Orthodox Church has been co-opted by the state as an ally. And what does seem certain is that the Orthodox Church will play an increasingly large political role, and that this may well compromise its ability to preach and teach the gospel. Oh yes, this beast of false religion. Why, he has his miracles of deception, verses 13 and 14. Please don't underestimate him. Works great signs, makes fire come down from heaven, deceives those who dwell on earth. Remember Jesus' words? False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Friends, don't be too charitable, please. We live in days of false religion. There always are those days. It's not easy to spot. It looks like God's lamb. It does miracles like God's prophets. It marks people just as God seals them. And yet it's the work of the devil. Listen very carefully to the message. Make sure what you're hearing is truly Jesus is Lord and not the beast is Lord. Not Caesar is Lord. I don't know how it'll come whispering to us. Now, for some, it'll be career is Lord or capitalism is Lord rather than Jesus is Lord. We might be wooed to it either through the miracles of the prosperity gospel or just the respectability given by traditional religion. Either way, you'll think it's the Lamb speaking. And it marks us. In verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast. It's a human number. Its number is 666. And we must stop for a moment on that. Well, here's where imagination runs riot, doesn't it? The idea is a legion about 666. Letters in ancient days had numerical value, and depending on which language you worked in, you could make almost anyone add up to 666. Nero did it in one language, Domitian, another emperor. Mohammed's made 666. Various popes have. That was all very well, except for the fact that Martin Luther does as well. And Oliver Cromwell and John Knox, and they've all been labelled, and Henry Kissinger and Mikhail Gorbachev in the 20th century, and I remember someone earnestly assuring me that the barcodes on supermarket pricing labels were actually 666. Well, we're told that this needs wisdom, not a calculator. It's a human number, literally, it's man's number, and I think that's the clue. It's no more or less than this, isn't it? Six is the number that falls short of perfection, of the perfect number seven. It's not an individual in view here, one commentator wrote, at all. In the language of numbers, 666 is a triple failure to be a 777. The three times perfect whole divine number. To go the way of the beast of false religion is to have 666 firmly written on you. Failed, failed, failed. And it's powerless to alter it. Now, the heart of the battle. And then we can't leave without looking just briefly at chapter 14 and seeing the outcome. The outcome of the battle. God, in his mercy and wisdom, you see, wants me to know the consequences that follow from the actions I take. For in the end, there are only two groups of people. We're all marked one way or the other. There are the followers of the Lamb, and they're the first five verses of chapter 14. They're on Mount Zion. They're the 144,000, verse 1. We saw the other week, that's all God's people. They're all there, they're all safe. He does reign, he can protect from the beasts. They're singing a new song, we'll see in verse 3, for none of the old ones are adequate to describe what God has done. It's the song of the redeemed, and we'll see them described in verses 4 and 5. And we better just stop on the beginning of verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women. Yes, you see, the minds are whirring, aren't they? And one or two of you are beginning to feel rather left out. Well, all the women are beginning to feel left out for a kickoff. And as when it says chaste after that, they're chaste, it means virgins, us married men are feeling left out as well. I just want to say, don't be over-literal. Strangely enough, it's the one place in the Bible where that's a big danger. There's one writer who's really got himself in a twist being over-literal. He's got 144,000 male Jews who are celibate being rescued at this point in the book. And listen, spiritual immorality is a common theme in the Bible, commonly spoken of in the language of sexual immorality and adultery. Chasing other gods is often referred to as adultery in the Bible. And that fits exactly with what's been going on here, isn't it? Who are the ones who land up with the Lamb? Why, those who didn't go chasing the other gods, the false beasts. It's not sexist, by the way, the word for chaste virgins. This is the only place in the Bible where men seem to be included in it. You see, there's one phrase exclusive to men, one phrase exclusive to women, and they're both inclusive of each other. Now, the mark here is that you'll tell God's people by their lifestyle. They won't fall for the beast, they'll be pure, and they'll follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They'll follow Jesus. They won't be those who will lie, verse 5, but who are spotless. Now, my friends, if you and I are casual about false religion, we won't find ourselves here, will we? And the other group you'll see in verses 9 to 11, the followers of the beast. The two are only separated by the eternal gospel in 6 to 8. And another angel, a third, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." The warning could hardly be clearer, could it? Jesus wants us to make our choices in the light of these revelations. Of course, it's a loaded choice. He wouldn't be loving and true if it weren't. And of course the deceiver will do anything not to present it to me in that light. He'll do his best to fudge it, to assure me that I can worship Caesar as Lord and Jesus as Lord. But you can't. Nothing could be clearer in these verses. He'll pretend that this great picture of judgment will never really ever happen, that this is all over the top. I'm told a leading churchman has written an article in a newspaper this week saying that hell isn't a real place. Well, listen to Leon Morris at his very best on these verses. Some complain about John's handling of this theme, feeling that the topic should not be dwelt upon. But John is not gloating over the sufferings of the wicked, as some later Christians have done. He's not describing suffering for suffering's sake in the manner of the horror thriller. He has a sense of serious purpose. Motives of self-interest impelled many to try to escape martyrdom. They thought it would be easier for them if they denied the faith. John wants them to be under no illusions. Such self-interest is fatal. There are ultimate realities with which his readers must reckon. And despite the hesitation of modern man, he must reckon with them too. One may shut one's eyes to facts, but this does not do away with them. So we better bear it in mind as we go out to face this week's battles. See, here's the call, verse 12. It's a call for the endurance of the saints. Keep going in the fight. Keep pure in the fight this coming week. It's got to be that call, hasn't it? For all that's left, you'll see in this chapter, is the terrible harvest of judgment. Who wants to be caught up in that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your warnings tonight. We pray that you'd give us wisdom to discern the deceiver, to spot the beast, to resist him. We pray that you'll give us strength to remain pure to Jesus and follow him wherever he goes. We pray that you'll give us faith, that we might be confident that we can conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.